If you turn in your Bibles, as we pick up again in Mark, we're at chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 24 today. It'll be up to you what you do, how you do this. In your bulletin, you see at the bottom of the page that has my sermon notes, there's the parallel passage from Matthew. I'll be looking at the parallel passage. It's a little bit of an expansion of this this event. And so either that, or you can stick your finger in Matthew chapter 15 in your Bibles and flip back and forth. We'll go back and forth a couple of times as we look at this encounter that the Lord has with the Syrophoenician woman. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Let's pray before we begin to look at this passage. Our Father, we come to you this morning in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, Lord and Master of all, the one who can look down into the depths of even this pagan Gentile woman and determine the faith that is in her heart and in her life. We come before you, Father, realizing that though we hide things from each other, we are naked and bare before you. And so we make no airs about our status, about our goodness. We come before you confessing our sins. We come before you pleading as this woman did, heal and help. Father, it's a joy, it's a privilege to delve into your word together. Though the time zones are quite different, we pray this Lord's Day for those in Papua New Guinea, the Housleys, the Moors, as they minister to the villagers your word. Would you uphold them? Would you strengthen them, empower them? We thank you for the testimony of the power of your gospel in the lives of those so many villages. Father, we pray for Jim and Karen Albright in Italy as they lead their flock, that you would empower Jim to preach your word today and teach. Chris Bass in Boston. Father, we look forward to next weekend when Jim Hamilton is with us, and I pray you would bless him this morning from his pulpit as he leads his church, ministers to them for Orrin and Cindy Martin at school there in Louisville, for Jim Eliff in Kansas City as he writes to the church and leads his flock. I pray, Father, you would bless these ministries that you've given us the privilege to be involved in, and right here in our own church, may we minister to one another as you call us, to those outside the church. You've given us blessing and grace and mercy beyond what we could imagine. Father, I pray you would keep us humble and thankful. So teach us, we pray, as we look at your word. Not just about something that happened 2,000 years ago, but something that is happening in our life and in our heart and in our midst. Lord Jesus, help us to apply the word to ourselves first. Would you guard my mouth? For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, this begins, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. It's been a little over a month since we were in the last section. Jesus is leaving Galilee, and he's going into this Hellenistic, this Greek, this pagan culture, this Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon over on the west coast. 20 miles or so from where they were. And he leaves, and we get the picture that as he enters the house there in verse 24, and he didn't want anyone to know, that he's just kind of tired of messing with the Pharisees. The crowds are huge. They're pressing upon him as they go. And then just every time that he's dealing with people, he has to deal with these hardened Pharisees. And he can only take them for so long without a break. And it seems he's gone out here to Tyre and Sidon, a place that, of course, is Gentile. And so the Pharisees wouldn't go into the region because they would get their feet dirty with the dust of the dogs. And so he's hoping to have a little peace and quiet with the disciples, a time of refreshment. Seeking to remain anonymous, but we see that doesn't really work. Immediately a woman presses upon him in the house where he was. Somehow this lady knows of him, and she knows that he's there. Some from Tyre and Sidon had probably brought news about this miracle worker who was healing and casting out demons. Back in chapter 3, we read Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and the great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. So some of the people from Tyre and Sidon had witnessed the ministry in Galilee, the miracles. They brought the news back, and now this lady has this daughter who is possessed by a demon, and she hears that this Jesus is in the region, in the area. She's a Greek. She's born in Phoenicia, that is Syrian Phoenicia, so she's called here a Syrophoenician. She's a Canaanite. If you know Old Testament history, it's part of the people that God had called his people after the Exodus to exterminate. And they did not completely do that. They became opponents of the people of God throughout Israel's history. And yet they had experienced somewhat, or at times, the God of Israel in their regions, in their area. We've been studying on Wednesday nights, 1 and 2 Kings. It was a lady from this area that Elijah ministered to, helped her some 800-900 years before this incident. But this is an alien lady, stranger to the covenants of promise, in every sense an outsider. But she had a real problem. She had a daughter who was possessed by an unclean spirit. You would wonder, or maybe you wouldn't, if you think about this lady with her daughter who has this issue, as the demon will overtake her at times. They had a God who took care of this, a God who was the healing God of Sidon, a God named Eshman, the protector and the healing God. And of course, she's probably been to Eshman's temple and of course couldn't help. In fact, going to Eshman would even exacerbate the situation, make it even worse, because it's inviting more demons by going to him. And so now she's tried everything she knows, and then here is Jesus, and she comes to the house where Jesus is staying. So the scene is set. Verse 25, immediately the woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Mark records this first section of this event in third person. He just tells us the story. Verse 26, now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician, and she begged him, or kept on begging him, to cast the demon out of her daughter. If you look down wherever you're going to look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, Matthew records it in the first person. So he gives us the conversation. Matthew 15, 22, behold, the Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, and it's the same idea in begging, kept on crying. She was crying over and over again, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. She won't take no for an answer. You just kind of wonder, where does this pagan woman get the audacity or the gall, or how is it she's going to approach him? And we all know that, there's some people who are cowards. There's some people who are regular folks. There's some people who are courageous heroes. And then there's parents. Not to say grandparents, too, but the parents. And so, these parents are not on the scale between courageous and cowardice. We'll do anything for our kids, won't we? Especially moms. So she's desperate, and she pushes past all the barriers, and she approaches Jesus. And I don't know about you, but if you look in verse 27, Jesus responds, let the children have the bread, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. If you're awake this morning, you wonder about this. I mean, that's kind of a problematic response, isn't it? Help me, my daughter is demon-possessed, and she says, well, we need to feed the kids before the dogs. It's really the kind of passage that if we focus on one idea without seeing the whole picture, we're going to miss the point. We've got to pay close attention to what's going on here. We're going to run off the rails in understanding God's purpose. And we could be with some of the commentators who say Jesus was just kind of rude and mean here, mean-spirited. And one even said he's flat wrong, but that doesn't fit with what we know of Jesus. Jesus, remember, in Galilee, I know we're not in Galilee, but in Galilee, he looked at the crowds and he had compassion on them and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And the large group where we have recorded that he fed 5,000, probably more like 10,000, but as he feeds the large masses, he has compassion upon them because they haven't had anything to eat for the whole day. And so he feeds them, or he has compassion on the crowd, and so he heals them as they bring the sick and they bring the lame and they bring the blind. And so Jesus stops the funeral procession. Remember, he runs across the funeral procession. procession, the widow who has not but one son, and they're taking the son to the graveside for the burial, and he stops and tells her to quit weeping and raises her son. That's what we know of Jesus. So maybe we just need to take our binoculars off if we're just looking at verse 27 and look at this whole scene. And again, Matthew will help kind of expand us and get a better idea. Jesus appears largely dismissive, almost uncaring and a little harsh, and at least in his answer to her. And even in his non-answer, so we step back, we get focused on the whole of the story. Look at the whole horizon. So we go back to verse 24, and if we're not careful, not because we can't count, but if we're not careful, we'll forget that 24 follows verse 23, where we were the last time we were in Mark. The connection is significant. Jesus is dealing with issues of purity and defilement, external purity and defilement. Remember, the issue was, how come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? Not to cleanse their hands, but to ceremonially be clean before they eat. There, as he deals with these formalists, these external Christians or external Pharisees, they're so concerned they won't touch anything that might make them unclean. And those Pharisees knew that the one person that a Jew couldn't touch or associate with would be a Gentile. Someone not part of the covenant family of God, not part of Israel. And so, having just directly engaged the Pharisees, confronting them, he sought to teach his own disciples, his own followers, and then Mark brings this contrasting scene here. Next, so we have a confrontation with the Pharisees in the episode before. They wouldn't even teach the law to a woman. Not a Jewish woman, much less a Gentile woman. Having any association with a woman like this would be unthinkable. They're so concerned about the external rules of their religion. And then he has to deal with his own disciples and their confusion. They said, we don't understand your parable. Help us understand that. Verse 18, back of chapter 7, then are you also without understanding as he talks to his disciples? Don't you see that whatever goes in to a person from outside can't defile him? So he deals with the confusion of disciples, takes them aside, explains it to them. And now in a striking contrast of this confrontation and the confusion, in the most unlikely place, we see someone with confidence in who the Lord is. She come to grips with the nature of the Lord Jesus. She has come to grips and understand why He's come. She knows, and I mean, we can presume that she knows that what the Pharisees and the disciples failed to know and failed to grasp. And so Matthew helps us here. As Mark, you know, continually we've seen that Mark just tells this story and immediately this happened and then this happened and this happened. Matthew's is a little bit slower paced. And he unfolds it a little bit more for us to see a little more detail. And so it'll help us to see Matthew's side of it also. Again, we have verse 22 of Matthew 15. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Mark doesn't record what she says. O Lord, Son of David. Now, Lord could be, she could either be bowing to him as Lord and Master, or she could be just, that could just be a term of respect. But when she says to him, Son of David, That's clearly a messianic title reserved for the Jewish Messiah. Matthew gives us a little bit between verse 26 and 27 of Mark. Matthew 15:23. See, there's something that happens that Mark doesn't record that Matthew does between verses 26 and 27 in Mark's account. And verse 23 of Matthew tells us, this lady has come and she's begging, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Look at the beginning of verse 23 of Matthew. He didn't answer her a word. He said nothing. Now that could be, I don't think he's ignoring her. I think he's making the point. Martin Luther says he's silent as a stone as this lady continually begs for her daughter. But he's making a point. There's a purpose to what he's doing. Continue in verse 23 of Matthew. "And his disciples came and begged him." Now they're begging him. They got the lady begging and the disciples begging. And she begs him, saying, "Send her away. She is crying out after us." Apparently, Jesus has said nothing. And so this lady is then, "Can't you get your rabbi, your master, to do something about this for me?" And they don't know what to do. Jesus doesn't say a word. The lady encounters him incessantly. Now she's come to the disciples. She's speaking to them. They don't know what to do with her. They don't know what to do with Jesus because he won't speak to them, to her. She said, "Just send them away. Can't you just send her away? I mean, they're making us very uncomfortable. Either give her what she wants or just send her away. Can you not do that for us, Jesus?" And then Jesus answers there in verse 24 of Matthew. He answered, and I don't think he's answering the lady, he's answering his disciples. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is what I've come to do. My life, my ministry, it consists of doing what the Father has entrusted to me as my responsibility. I'm here to speak and I'm here to reveal to the people of Israel that I'm their Messiah, to show that I'm the fulfillment of all the promises, that I'm the fulfillment of the prophets and the kings and the priests. I'm their long-awaited Messiah. Fact of my kingdom, the mystery and the wonder of who I am and what I've come to do." One of the commentators says that since he was sent to the people of Israel, he could not be at the beck and call of everyone, however deserving their requests might be. Apart from a couple of ventures, Jesus spent his entire earthly ministry in Judea and Galilee ministering to the house of Israel. His ministry was essentially to them. He didn't go to metropolitan cities. He didn't go to Alexandria. He didn't go to Rome. He didn't go to Athens. But God invaded time. God came, became a man, and places himself in this tiny, at that time, relatively obscure place in the Middle East. We might do it different, huh? You'd think he could affect more people if he would go where more people were. In fact, he called Paul to the big cities. But the Lord Jesus is ministering here. Leon Morris is helpful. An old Australian commentator says there's mysteries here we can't solve. while Jesus came to make atonement for sins, which would mean salvation for people in every place throughout his whole wide world, he did not come to engage in a worldwide mission of healing or the like. Jesus comes on, you remember the story of all the lame people around the pool at Bethesda. They're all waiting, and the story was, if the water stirred, the first one in the water would be healed. And they're all laying around there, and Jesus comes up on the man who'd been an invalid for his entire life and asks him, do you really want to be healed? And he says, yes. And he says, okay, pick up your bed and walk. He healed him. But if we really think about what happens, he didn't heal anybody else. He didn't heal them all. He healed one. I've come to the house of Israel. I've come with a mission. I've come to do my Father's will. Why didn't he heal everybody? He could have just said it and everybody around the pool would have been healed. But there's mysteries here that the Lord has kept to himself. Not on a healing crusade, so everyone he encounters with the need or request would be recipients of his generous grace. And so it's in that light this woman comes to him. In Matthew verse 25, Lord help me, she kind of reduces her request. But she came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. I know you're on a mission to Israel. But I have a daughter at home and I need your help. And I think you're the only one who can help. Would you please make an exception? That seems to be how she has come to him. And now verse 27 of Mark. And he said to her, and he finally speaks to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You just kind of wonder, what's this about? What's will you heal? Will you cast the demon out of my daughter? Well, we got to feed the children first. It's not right to give the bread to the dogs without feeding the children first. Sounds harsh to me. You think about what he's saying. In fact, actually, those around and many people would say, wow, that's not very politically correct. The dogs, that's a racial slur against the Gentiles. Again, the comments, the brutality of Jesus and his rude response. But we know that Jesus would never be racial. We know he's not brutal. He just demonstrates, he's using the language of the day, their cultural awareness to make his point about his mission to the house of Israel. He says, that's who I've come to feed. Wouldn't be right for me to neglect feeding the kids by feeding the dog first. God's asked me to feed the house of Israel. Giving bread, wouldn't be right to give bread to those who aren't the children. And all he's saying is it wouldn't be right to have a puppy and feed the puppy and neglect the children. That's his picture. He's just kind of setting a, this is a woman. She's got a child. They're in a home. He says, think about this. Would you feed the dog before you feed the children? Would you set the kids down to breakfast and put the bowl of cereal on the floor before the kids have time to eat? Would be right. The children are helpless. They depend upon their parents for provision. That's the point Jesus is making. The Gentiles knew that the Jews would referred to them as dogs. It's a different word, actually. It's a very unusual word that he used here. Typically, you know, they're not a pet-loving society, and the dogs kind of were generally scavengers and traveled in packs, and that would be the typical word for dogs, but here it's a puppy. It's a pet. It's a household pet. And so Jesus is again making his point clear. He says it doesn't matter what kind of a dog you are. The children have to be fed first. Whether you're a scavenger dog, whether you're a nice decked out poodle, whatever kind of a dog, you know, you call the dog, you're called the dog. But the point is, it doesn't matter what kind of a dog, the children are going to be fed first. Seems to be testing the sincerity of her appeal. See how deep her faith is, to see whether she just asks casually, just wants her daughter fixed and has no concern about anything else. To see how determined she is for a solution. She passes the test. Verse 28. She answered him, "Yes, Lord." Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. It's a good reply. It says, "I agree. Children's needs must be met. But the little dogs are under the table, they have their place too. You've brought them into the home." And that really is kind of shadowy for me. I mean, I just didn't quite solve all of the mystery. And so I think we're probably missing something here. Maybe you've experienced this. There's a sense in which listening to sermons on your radio, off of CDs, they are a means of grace. You can hear the Word of God, but they're limited in ways. And here's how I say, maybe you've experienced it. You've probably been present to hear and feel, if you'll let me, to hear and to feel a sermon. And then you leave, say, "I'd like to get a copy of that and listen to it," and it's just not quite the same. You ever experienced that? Bruce and I did one time in Orlando. Sinclair Ferguson brought a message on worship. I mean, 3,000 or 4,000 people in this huge church were, it was over, and it was, instead of everybody kind of getting up and talking, everybody just sat there. I looked at Bruce and I said, "You know, if that's really what worship is, I don't know if I've ever worshiped it before." Just kind of dumbstruck. And so before I left, I said, "I got to be sure to get a copy of that sermon." I listened to it, and it just wasn't quite the same. It was good. It just wasn't the same. Wasn't there again where the Spirit seemed to permeate the church. To see Ferguson's expressions and his body language. We were up high in the balcony, and it was like he was speaking to me. There's no way to put a value on being present with a group of people as God, the Holy Spirit, empowers the speaker and the hearer, and together God's Word is brought to us. It's through the foolishness of the message preached, that God deals with people so often. And something like that seems to be going on here, maybe. We're not there. It has to do with Jesus and his direct confrontation with this lady, his eyes, the facial expression, the inflections of his voice that we can't hear. What we have is all we need to have from God. Barclay. Barclay's not very helpful a lot of times as a commentator, old Scottish guy who we wouldn't always read him, but he says this: we can be sure that the smile on Jesus' face and the compassion in his eyes robbed the words of all insult and bitterness. We can't hear his tongue. It's not good to give the food to the dogs. And by the way, lady, you're a dog, you're a Gentile. That wasn't how it came across. We know the Lord Jesus would never be like that. He says, you know, it wouldn't be right to take food from the children and give it to the dogs, would it? She knows what he means. He's not disparaging her as an individual. He uses the language of the day, the cultural language of the day. She says, yeah, but even the dogs will lick the plate when the children are through. She's not claiming for 1 minute to have a place at the table. I know I'm not part of the covenant family of Israel. I know I'm not part of the people that you have come to minister to. But I need your help. My daughter is overcome by this demon. And I think you're the only one who can fix it. She's not offended. She doesn't stand on her rights. She doesn't. She's wrestling with Jesus in a respectful way. And pleading with him for her daughter's sake. She won't take no for an answer. Verse 29, Jesus says, and he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. That's a pretty good answer, ma'am. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed. And the demon gone. Matthew records his answer, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And the daughter was healed instantly. Because of your answer, you can go home. When you get there, you'll find the demon has left your daughter. Her persistent faith resulted in an acceptance of her plea. I think this is something like what Jesus says when he's talking in Matthew's recording, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. The kingdom of heaven is for those who are willing to pursue spiritual things, to pursue them. Like the paralytic's friends who couldn't get their friend, the four who couldn't get their friend up to Jesus, so they go up on the roof and they dig out the soil off of the roof and they drop him down to get him to Jesus. They were persistent. We have to be careful here. It wasn't her persistence that earned her Christ's ear or his healing power. Her persistence was a demonstration of her true faith. Woman, great is your faith. And the Lord showed us and those who are around what authentic faith looks like. The works that result from true faith. So in this encounter, what we have is a picture, a glimpse of what the Lord Jesus would do after the resurrection when he sends his disciples out to the whole world. The Pharisees think the gospel is exclusive. It's just for Israel as God's chosen people. Jesus steps out of those boundaries, goes to Tyre and Sidon. Of all people, he encounters this Greek, Gentile, Canaanite woman and commends her faith. Her understanding of things that many, if not most in Israel, failed to understand, even though they had the scriptures telling them their Messiah was coming and what he would be like. So we have that picture of kind of a precursor to the gospel going to the ends of the earth. The second thing this shows us is it's an illustration of what it means to come to Christ. What it means to place your faith in Christ. She understood the gospel, this woman did. She understood she was more sinful than she ever believed. She understood that there's hope in Christ. More hope than she ever dared. She's not too proud to accept what the gospel says about her unworthiness. She doesn't challenge Jesus with what seemed like a racial slur. She doesn't get into discussion of the issue between Jew and Gentile. She doesn't dispute the mysterious ways of God. How is that fair? She simply comes confident that He is Lord, Son of David, that He is the only one who she can turn to. And so she turns to Him and stays turned to Him and pleads with Him and keeps pleading with Him until He responds and accepts her pleas. She appears to understand the purpose of Israel's Messiah better than Israel does. Her pluck and her resistance are a testimony to her trust in the sufficiency of Jesus. His provision for the disciples in Israel would be abundant enough to provide for one such as herself. What an irony. Jesus is desperately trying to teach His disciples, His chosen one. They're dull, they're uncomprehending. He's reluctant even almost, it seems, to speak to this woman. And after one sentence, she understands His mission. And His commendation, or receives His commendation. There's two ways to reject the gospel. You can reject the gospel in two different ways. You can be too proud. You can have a superiority complex, if you will, failing to see your need, refusing to accept the gospel, refusing what it says about you, rejecting Jesus' challenge to believe in Him. There's another way you can reject the gospel, and that's by having an inferiority complex. So self-absorbed that you say, I'm too bad for God to love. Too awful for God to save me. You don't know what I've done in the past. Trouble with that is you're expressing not only a low opinion of yourself, you're also expressing a low opinion of the person and the work and the promises of Jesus the Redeemer. You need to understand who you are before Him. That's right. But it's wrong to think that what He's done is not sufficient to save the vilest of sinners or the best of sinners. It's just as much rejection of Christ to say, I'm too bad for God to save me as it is to say I'm too good for Him to save me. It's the only way to come to Jesus the way this Syrophoenician woman came. Lord, help me. I can do nothing for myself. That's it. Have you done that? Have you said that to Christ? Lord, I'm lost and I'm helpless and I'm hopeless without a plea other than, Lord, help me. Let's pray. Father, teach us to be humble as this woman. As your people, as Christians, we can become as proud and arrogant as the Pharisees. Thinking our place in your family has come and we begin to think way too high of ourselves. Keep us, your people, humble to realize we have nothing to offer. To contribute toward our righteousness. Father, I pray for those who think they're too good, that they don't need to be saved. And I pray for those who think they're a lost cause and they can't be saved. Father, would you save the loss this morning. In Jesus' name.